Okay, so last week, church, we left off with this very disturbing to some statement in Romans chapter 9. It goes like this, verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. That's caused many people some anxiety, and I would even suggest years of anxiety and, you know, thinking about that. And I would say that the theological world, at least part of it, has come to wrong conclusions about God based on that statement. So that's where we left off. That's where we'll pick up. First of all, you got it wrong. You got it absolutely wrong if you think that God made that statement to Rebekah when she was pregnant with Jacob and Esau. She didn't make that statement at all. God didn't make that statement at all to the mother that had these two twins in her womb. God said to her, simply, there's two nations in your womb. God is certainly looking way on into the future. Jacob would sire the nation of Israel, and Esau would sire the nation of the Edomites, right? So that is what God is looking at. And he very clearly says, the elder shall serve the younger. I'm choosing the younger of the two to fulfill my will, to carry out my promise, which ultimately is the Messiah that would come to Israel. 1600 years later, God says, through the last prophet, Malachi, in the Old Testament, I have loved Jacob, past tense, and I have hated Esau, past tense. I think that's important because when you don't know the details, you can get some things confused. God wasn't making a declaration of hatred before the child was born, and not only that, it was nations anyway. But as we could review, nearly two millennium, God says, see, wasn't I right, Malachi? I chose Jacob, and look how I have involved myself with the nation of Israel from that moment, that statement to the present. 1,600 years of my faithfulness, my mercy, my embrace, my provision, my blessing. Look at Edom. I have rejected and resisted and judged in many ways. And you may know that King Herod was the last of the Edomite kings. And God was even faithful to the grandchildren of Abraham, even to the very end, when Jesus himself, church, stood before King Herod, the last of the Edomite kings, and said, here I am, the promise I made to your grandfather, here it is. And you know what all Herod could say? Do a magic trick for me, Jesus. And Jesus just looked at him like, you got to be kidding me. And he stayed silent. And that was it. He gave him every opportunity that you and I have, if not more, if you're honest. I mean, Jesus loves me, and he's revealed himself to me. He's never stood in front of me saying, check me out, Aaron. He did for Esau's descendants. That's something to certainly consider. So if you got God in this category of being tyrannical and unfair and hating some and loving others, that's just not what the Scriptures teach at all. Okay? Nations, not individuals. That statement was made almost 2,000 years after these two twins were born. I think that's very significant and brings some balance to all this. Okay, Paul is anticipating a question that is in many of our hearts in light of these concepts about God's sovereignty and his choosing, which I'm certainly not trying to minimize or explain away. Here's a question, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Now, his conclusion is, God forbid. Is there unrighteousness with God? The question is, you know, does God play fair? Is that dirty pool that God's playing? I mean, how can you get mad at a guy like Esau if God said from the very beginning, I've got you over here, you're doomed. Right from the gate, Esau, you're doomed. You know, I hate you. I'm not going to give you the time of day. Is that fair? How could God say to a guy like Esau, you know, whosoever will, call out to me, and I will in no wise cast you out. That's sick, God. That's what that is. That's sick. And you know what? You would be right. But the conclusion is, God forbid. There is no unrighteousness in God. There is no unfairness in God. You're not reading it accurately to come to that conclusion. That's why the question, rhetorical question, is in the text, right? God forbid. Dismiss the thought. And then he gives some support scriptures to further make his case. Look at verse 15. If you don't mind, he says, For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Man, he sure did. He made that statement to Moses on a couple of occasions, specifically the giving of the law. He said, you know, here's the standard, Moses. Here's the Ten Commandments. And no doubt Moses, just like you and me, is looking at that list as it was being written by the finger of God. And no doubt Moses was going, my word, the human race is in trouble. Thou shalt not have any other gods, no idols. Do not take his name in vain, no stealing, no lying. That's all I'm surrounded with. He came from a place where he saw, you know, Moses saw widespread idolatry in the land of Egypt, all kinds of dark stuff, and his people being caught up in that at times. And God would say, in light of all that, or in that context, Moses, listen to me, I will have mercy to whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion. See, I said this last week, I want to say it again. That is what ought to cause our mind to wonder. That's the mystery, church. Not that God would look at an Esau among us and say, I reject you. That ought to be understandable, right? The Esau have I hated scripture ought to be completely understandable in light of who we humans are. Wicked, unfaithful, disloyal, rebellious, stubborn, sinful in every way. And he's holy and perfect. For me to embrace the idea, God, you hate me. I get it. I get it. I haven't been that good of a son. That shouldn't blow our mind, church, nearly like Jacob have I loved. Or I will have compassion and mercy among some littered throughout the human race. That is what ought to cause us to say, I don't get it. How could he love a guy like me? How could he love a guy like you? Right? And see, that is the thing that I believe ought to cause us to wonder and marvel and ultimately worship, truthfully. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now that statement is troubling to some because it does absolutely declare the election of God. As God looks right now at 7.5, almost 8 billion people, within that group of people, there are some that he has initiated a relationship with, that he has shown mercy and compassion. Absolutely, that's what the scriptures teach. We are elected. There is a predestination. I don't disagree with that. I don't argue that away. I am unwilling to. I also believe that God does not initiate a relationship with anybody to the exclusion of our will. You wait till this chapter ends. And the fact that people miss the climactic point that Paul makes blows my mind. There's definitely an emphasis on the sovereignty of God in Romans chapter 9. But you wait till we get to the last couple of verses. Clearly, Paul is saying human responsibility. Human responsibility. Choices that we make. Consequences to our sin. Oh, it's absolutely valid. So balance, church. Once again, we come to a place where we have to acknowledge and embrace balance in all of this. As he moves forward, look at this in verse 16. So then it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runneth, but God that shows mercy. It's not God's mercy and his salvation doesn't come down to my willing it or my work and my effort. I can't take any credit for the mercy that I've received, but it's God's sovereignty. Praise God for that. For the scripture says unto Pharaoh, here's where it gets good. The scripture says, with regards to Pharaoh is what it's saying, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared to all the earth. Therefore, he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Now, that is a tough verse. It's worth thinking about, though. So Paul reaches into the Bible, and he selects an individual. He's speaking, of course, of the book of Exodus, where you have Pharaoh, who was the ruler, the cruel king of the Egyptians. This particular king put a forced abortion mandate on the people of Israel. He was a tyrant, a horrible dictator. And he caused, as you know, the Israeli people to take their firstborn child, their male children, and just cast them into the Nile River. It was horrible. And not to mention the conditions, the living conditions of the Jew were Holocaust-like conditions. They were laborers. They were slaves. Bad deal, okay? And here the scriptures say God reached into the human race and he raised up Pharaoh. He caused Pharaoh to be successful, to have widespread influence. Why? To demonstrate his power globally. Awesome. Definitely speaks of his sovereignty, his ability to execute his will over the whole human race. I'm unwilling, once again, to explain that away. He chose a man like Pharaoh, raised him up, blessed his position, gave him influence, even made his heart stubborn so he would resist God, and God could use that scenario to demonstrate his superiority over it all and make his name known throughout the world. And so the scriptures conclude, so there you have it. To some he shows mercy, and to some he hardens their heart. Let me make a suggestion to you. Here's where I believe we go real wrong in understanding all of this. And humans have this tendency. We read a verse like that, and we oversimplify, and we believe that what the scriptures just taught us is that there's only two categories in the entire world. There's only two categories among all the humans, and that is those that God loves and those that God hates, and then those that God wants to show mercy and those that God wants to harden their heart. But that's not at all what we're learning here. In other words, everyone's born and God has already predetermined if they're going to be a loser or you're going to be a winner. And that's got nothing to do with it. Guys, what this is teaching us is there are individuals within the human race that God chooses as vessels to show his power over the earth. He gives them blessing and influence in a whole kingdom, and he congeals them or solidifies them in their position and demonstrates his power over them. By the way, that doesn't apply to anybody in this room. God hasn't raised up Aaron Dudley as a ruler. I don't rule a regime or a nation or a kingdom, nor do I ever plan to. Point is this, guys, as I look at the entire scriptures, it's a record of about 4,000 years of human history. And the individuals, the small handful of people that line up with what was just described, are not in the hundreds or thousands or millions. They're in the dozens. Are you following me? So when God looks at the human race right now, 7 billion, there are individuals, a small handful, by the way, that he allows to rise up and rule and influence and exercise power over humanity, and he uses those pawns to reveal himself to the human race. I would say the Antichrist is in that category. This someone somewhere at some time, you know, jury's out, but he could be alive today. I wouldn't be shocked, would you? If he's in the political scene today, I wouldn't be shocked at all. But as God looks at an 8 billion pool of people, there's a guy called the Antichrist. That you can't apply that to everybody in the human race. And see, this is how we exaggerate and dramatize and take a doctrine way out of balance. You got a Pharaoh, you got a Caesar, you got a King Herod, you got a Judas. You have dozens of individuals, not thousands and not millions. So I believe that brings some sense to some of this. But God does that, church, and he's done that from the beginning of time. He has reached into the human race and raised up some, hardened their heart, and says, all right, I am going to reveal myself to the world because Pharaoh is a household name. Not Aaron Dudley, you know, not Justin, not any, there's no one in this room who's a household name. You get it, right? I think you guys are on point with what I'm suggesting, at least. I people take scriptures like this and have a field day with it, and they love to conveniently, in a tidy way, just put everybody in one of two categories. God hates you, deal with it, you're doomed. God loves you, welcome to heaven. Surprise! And I don't think it's at all that easy and convenient. But God does, to reiterate in verse 17, he does take a guy like Pharaoh for the purpose and raises him up that he might show his power and that his name might be declared throughout the earth. That is absolutely the case, and we've seen it. Okay, verse 19, "Thou wilt say unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will?" So, you know, Paul is master, I believe, of rhetorical questions and rhetoric. And he says, all right, the next question you might be thinking is, well, why does anybody get in trouble then? If God predestines us, if God predetermines what our life is going to look like and how he's going to use us, and if he has a will that we ultimately have to surrender to, why does anybody get in trouble with God? Why was Pharaoh in trouble with God? Didn't the scriptures say that was exactly what God intended for Pharaoh's life? To be a punk? To be a vessel of wrath and to prove to the world God's stronger? So why is he disobedient? Well, here. First of all, brothers and sisters, there are questions that will never be answered on this side of eternity. Are you okay with that? That's the first question. Are you okay with that? Can I accept the fact that Aaron Dudley is limited in every way? And what God has done in this world and what God has done in my life is, it's beyond finding out, ultimately. That's a pride issue, I think. If we can't accept that our questions can't be fully answered, then we think too highly of us and not nearly enough of God. That's the first thing. But beyond that, beyond questions that really can't be answered, Paul is actually going to suggest that there are some questions that aren't even appropriate to ask. Some questions aren't even appropriate to ask because it declares, I don't trust the one who made me. I don't trust that you know what you're doing, God. Literally, there are disrespectful questions from God's perspective. Check it out. This is what it says. No, but O man, who are you that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me like this? That's an old English Bible, and I'm adding a little modern day English. But why hast thou made me thus? We don't exactly talk like that anymore. But how ridiculous does that sound, right? Would the thing that's formed say to the thing that formed it, why did you make me like this? But yet, have you ever asked that question? Why? How could you let this happen? Why does the world exist? Why does it work this way, God? And Paul is strongly suggesting there are some questions that are just disrespectful and inappropriate to ask. I realize we have things rise up in our hearts and our minds, but where is that in your heart and your mind, my brother and my sister? Just that simple, I trust you, Dad. I don't get it all the time. I don't understand what you're doing. I don't understand what God's doing completely today, other than purifying the church. But guess what? I trust you. That's for sure, because you've proven yourself to be trustworthy. And not only that, you're the creator. You're the father of heaven. And I just trust you, because who am I to argue with you? That's important, brothers and sisters. That demonstrates a teachability, a humility, which, by the way, God is attracted to. And I think that's worth bringing up, okay? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me like this? He gives a very, kind of almost like a silly illustration, but it makes a point. Hath not the potter power over the clay? And of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, and another unto dishonor. The potter, you know, we don't really see this much anymore. Times have changed, but, you know, back in the biblical age, there'd be a village, right? And, you know, there was somebody that specialized in every commodity or necessity of life, and there would be a potter in every village. So you'd go to that potter, and you'd say, yeah, I just moved into town. Good to meet you. My name's Aaron. I got 1,000 kids. There's a few things that we need. Salad bowls, cereal bowls, and toilet bowls. Okay? I'll be back next week to pick up my order. And that potter would go out to the local quarry. He would dig up some clay. He would bring it to his home. He'd work that clay and get it workable. And he would make with the same lump of clay, same elements that we're all made from, he would make vessels of honor to serve your guests, to serve your children, a salad bowl or meat bowl, whatever your fancy is. But he'd also make out of the same a toilet bowl. You put that in a room and you shower it with vapors and sauces and candy. You know, you really try to hide that toilet bowl and make it as inconspicuous in the back room as possible. But it's a vessel of dishonor. It literally was designed by the potter for waste. It's not something that you intend to use and bless your guests with. You understand? What is the scripture teaching? That's right. As God has made man out of the dust of the earth, he has made vessels of honor, and he has made vessels of dishonor. That's the truth. That's what the scriptures teach. And guess what? They all serve a purpose to glorify him. You ever been in a house with no toilet bowl? It's really, really tough, right? Maybe you've grown up in a house with no toilet bowl. Maybe you've experienced the outhouse out in the barn. Anybody ever grow up with a 2 or 3 seater? Yeah, those are awkward. Conditioned us for the gang showers, though, in junior high school, I suppose. But you guys understand, there are vessels of dishonor and there are vessels of honor, and the scriptures are very clear. Both serve a purpose. Let's just take it right to the very top. Is there a purpose that God had in mind for Satan? Let's go right to the top of the food chain. Among the wicked. Life would not be good without Satan. What? What about it? No. I'm talking about life as we know it right now, in this testing time, in this proving time. It wouldn't be absolutely right without a villain to test and to tempt and to choose God over. Here's the deal, guys. The whole drama of, you know, getting stranded on an island with the most beautiful woman in the world, and it's just you and her. It's a male fantasy because I never hear it the other way around. Women are like, I'd rather be in a kitchen where there's nice things. I don't want to be on an island with anybody. I don't care what he looks like. It's a male thing, but check it out. I mean, that's in the male's mind, it's the only way you could ever have a beautiful woman is if it was just me and her on an island. Got news for you. It wouldn't be authentic. It wouldn't be real love. Why? Because there's no one else to choose you over, punk. You know, if you're the only human on the earth, don't flatter yourself. You're the only human on the earth. But my point is this. God wants our heart, guys. God wants our love, authentic, genuine love. And he allows a villain to exist, to tempt us and to bring things right to our doorstep. Things that are attractive and draw us in, if we're honest. And why? Why is that scenario everywhere we look? Because God is so desperate for, and is worthy of, by the way, authentic and genuine love. So he provides a test to the human, because that's what shows him, man, Aaron, that the enemy brought this right to his toes. And Aaron spit in the face of it, said, "Get that out of my face, I choose Jesus." Do you know how that makes the heart of our Lord leap? What about you, wives? Wouldn't it cause your heart to leap to know that your husband chooses you over anyone else in this world? Even if he's put in a tough situation, absolutely, I love my wife. You get that out of my face. This is an adult class, so I'll just share this. I hope you hear it the right way, but I was a brand new Christian and just coming out of the world and, you know, with all the strings that try to pull you back in. And I remember I was in a big cooler room. I worked for a little produce company. And I'm learning the word, man. I'm really growing in the Lord. And I'm like, I just, this is amazing. I just love God all of a sudden. And my heart was really changed. And this one particular truck driver, they knew I was a Christian. I was very outspoken about my faith in this particular job. And this one truck driver, as I'm working, trying to get all the new produce on the shelf, get the trucks loaded, and start my route for the day, this dirty old man truck driver taps me on the shoulder. Big joke, right, Mr. Christian? And he put a completely rated X pornographic picture right in my face. And I snapped in a righteous way. I took that old man and I bounced him off a wall. And I'm yelling, and then all of a sudden I realized that was probably the worst thing to do. And I remember taking a step back and apologizing. I said, "Don't you ever put that in my face again. I love my wife. I don't want to see that filth." And you know, there was a few consequences. I had to deal with some things. But you know what? I don't know that I regret that at all, truthfully. I don't know that I regret that because, you know, those things are everywhere. And if we're going to be loyal, man, we have got to be zealously loyal. That's the truth. It's the world we live in. But you know what? My wife appreciated that. You did that. You bounce an old man off the wall for me. Oh, do you understand? Because she knew that I meant that I don't want my eyes to see anything but my beautiful wife who's been nothing but faithful to me. And believe me, I put that to the test for her in our early years. I don't want to put my eyes on anything but that beautiful lady that I made vows to. Do you get the point, guys? To a much greater degree, the God who died for us, the awesome God who died for us, is stirred when we are confronted with, you know, temptations in this life and say, "No way, nothing compared to my Jesus. Get it out of my face. I'm going to make a statement of my love and loyalty to him." So yeah, there are vessels. There are creations of God absolutely designed to test his people, test our love, show his power over. There's no question. And don't think that to the point where you're crippled in thinking about it. Just accept that this is God's economy. This is how he's designed it. And it's for good reason, I believe. All right. Look at verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, fitted to destruction? So Paul makes a good point. What if God allows these people to be raised to power because God wants to make his power known? That's exactly what he did in the example of Egypt. In fact, 40 years later, the people of Israel came into the land of promise, the Canaanite people. Remember what Rachel said? Remember when Joshua led the people of Israel across the Jordan River into Jericho, their first military campaign? Rachel says, "We've heard about you. We know about you, God. God delivered you from the powerful hand of the Egyptians." God's like, "That's exactly what I was hoping for." And a prostitute who lived in a dark, horrible, abusive world came to faith in God because of God allowing this Pharaoh to be raised up and God showing his power over this man. Someone's daughter who got wrapped up in the wrong crowd got rescued by God because of what he did in allowing Pharaoh to rise to power. Who are we to question God? Who are we to tell him what is not fair and what isn't wise and how could you let and how could you do? How do we know? He doesn't want to exercise his power and make himself known. You know, are you discouraged about the current events of today? You know, do you look at the world that you live in and think, "Man, what is going on, man? It's changing so fast. And things are eroding that we've always enjoyed." And we keep seeing this time frame get pushed further and further back, trying to, I believe, condition us to just accept the way things are and just get over it. How do we know what God's doing behind the scenes? In fact, we have the book of Revelation, and I think we have a pretty good idea what God is doing. He's allowing things to happen. He's allowing stages to be set. And there's a battle coming, guys, where there will be not a Pharaoh, but an Antichrist character, literally staged with all of the armies of the earth to make war with the Lamb and his saints. Isn't that silly? And then the scriptures say he shows up. He just shows up. The clouds peel back and Jesus shows up on a white horse. We're with him. And the scriptures simply say, and Satan and his Antichrist and the fall, they are consumed in the brightness of his coming. He allows one to be raised up and he definitely shows his power over. And the whole armies of the Antichrist are consumed, defeated. Well, stay tuned. I believe that's right around the corner. Verse 23, there's good news to this too. And that he might make known the riches of his glory unto the vessels of mercy, which he has afore prepared unto glory. So he shows his wrath and his power to some. He shows the riches of his glory to others. That's us. Even us, whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now remember, Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, the main subject is Israel. And here's a false mindset that the Israelis thought, the Jews thought, and that is this. God has only ever, with a Jew, made a vessel of honor. That was their very self-righteous perspective. If I'm a child of Abraham, I'm a vessel of honor. God only has good in store for me. He has blessing in store for me. And here, Paul is challenging that. Wait a minute. And he'll challenge that further as we get into chapter 10 and chapter 11. No, there's actually vessels of dishonor that were Jewish people. King Saul, vessel of dishonor, right? Ahab, Manasseh. There was plenty of Jewish people that God allowed to be raised up, and he demonstrates his power over them. There's no question. But also, as challenging as that was for a Jew to accept at least, he's also raised up among the Gentiles vessels of honor. People that have experienced and received, you know, the mercy of God. That'd be you and me, church. Praise God for that. Okay, he's going to quote a couple of scriptures and then we'll conclude this morning. But look at verse 25. God says in the prophet Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not my beloved. And here he quotes it. It shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. This is a very interesting passage because actually God declares something about a child that Hosea has with a prostitute, actually. And this child, God says, I want you to name that child Lo Ami, which means not a people, not my people. But yet before the chapter's over, God says, I'm going to take that individual who's been named not my people, and I'm actually going to make them my people. The end result, in other words, God's declaration wasn't permanent, but he's going to change hearts and soften hearts and make them sons of the living God. Remember that. You know, we can read these things about God creating vessels for honor and for dishonor, and we think wrongly that it's final, that there's no chance for repentance. Here's an actual example in history, just to go along, just so that you understand where I'm going with this. There's two main characters in the book of Jeremiah that God refers to as my servant. Two. One of them is the Messiah. God refers to the Messiah as my servant before Jesus came, of course. Does anybody know the other individual in the book of Jeremiah that God refers to as my servant? Yell it out if you know. Don't worry if you're wrong. It's fun. Nope. Nebuchadnezzar. Isn't that interesting? This total pagan tyrant that God used to judge the nation of Israel, he treated very cruelly. He executed Jewish people by the thousands. And God used that man as an instrument of judgment to his people. But guess what? This man, who was clearly a vessel of dishonor, and God used him as an instrument of wrath, at the end of his life, his heart changed and softened. Read the scripture. Read the book of Daniel. So we think wrongly if we think, you know, God has given somebody this role of being wicked and a vessel of dishonor, and there's no opportunity for that person to come to faith in Christ. That's just not accurate. You know, I don't believe ever in all of human history God has ever designed somebody and violated or removed their ability to choose God or choose the right thing. That's not what this is saying. And so he gives an example in Hosea where God says, you are not my people, but yet that's only temporary. He moves in such a way and says, now you're the sons of the living God. Now, that's my testimony. There was a time where I wasn't one of the Lord's people at all. But he moved in my heart, changed my mind. That's what repentance is all about, by the way. All right, another example in Isaiah, verse 27, also cries concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. But he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. You know, God chose the nation of Israel, and he made promises to the nation of Israel. This is just lessons to help us understand the sovereignty of God, but at the same time, he is allowing people to exercise free will and choice, and there's consequences to both. Here's an example where God made promises. He chose, he elected a whole nation and said, you're going to be like the sand of the sea. But that didn't automatically mean, because God chose them, that they're going to be with the Lord forever. But it actually says, but sadly, in all of the people of Israel that have known the word, they've heard God speak, they have an unbelievable heritage and legacy, only a remnant will actually know God. So that strips away this false idea that because God has called me and predestined me, I'm just gonna slide into heaven on autopilot. That's not what the scriptures teach. Do you see the balance, church? The Bible is so clear about always providing the two-edged sword in every major doctrine. And here's how Paul ends this chapter, and so will we. He says this, a remnant will be saved. Look at verse 29. As Isaiah said before, except the Lord of war, Sabaoth, not Sabbath, Sabaoth, different word, has left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. In other words, if God didn't do a merciful work and preserve a small amount of us, we had every right, it would have been right, that we were wiped out just like Sodom and Gomorrah. We're no better, is what the scriptures are declaring. What shall we say then, that the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. All right, conclusion, and here's the thing that I think a lot of people miss, and that's my humble opinion. Hope that doesn't sound arrogant. Romans chapter 9 definitely emphasizes the sovereignty, the election, the predestination of God. But the whole point that he comes to screams the responsibility of man. Do you see that? That's the whole point he comes to at the end of Romans chapter 9. For some reason, the theologians, many of them, make little of his concluding remarks. But here's the deal, guys. The Gentiles have attained to righteousness. Why? Why? God did choose Israel, but they missed it. They missed it. He spelled it out so clear for them. He even became one of them and walked in their streets, died and rose again. How could the Jews have missed it? Well, nothing at the fault of God. He kept every promise. He miraculously revealed himself, but yet he still honors their choices, see? God's selection and his predestination and his sovereign will does not exclude our choices. We make choices, and yes, the Gentiles have known righteous because they sought it by faith, but Israel, why'd they miss it? They refused to put their faith in Christ. They put their faith in their religion, their ceremonies, their works, and by those very rebellious and wrong choices, blindness, as we're going to see, has come to Israel. They've been sidestepped for now. Human responsibility is very valid. I don't know who you are this morning, but if you think because you've received the gospel or you've gone forward in a church or maybe you've even served the Lord to some capacity, and you think because of that, that's it, just going to go to heaven, guess what? You got consequences to actions just as much as anybody else. And I can deny and reject and disobey. And those are valid. Those are valid choices that you make. And there are consequences to those choices. Yeah, absolutely. God knows our heart. But please understand, Israel, a religious people, no righteousness, because they didn't seek it by faith. Verse 32 says, wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, see, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled, notice, they stumbled, human responsibility, at the stumbling stone. As it's written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. You know, the Jews couldn't handle the fact that their Messiah was crucified. That did not compute in their mind. A Messiah is supposed to be heroic. He's supposed to liberate. He's supposed to be victorious. And if he died on a Roman cross, how could that be a hero? Had no idea what God's word said about redeeming the human race through sacrifice. They just stumbled at the stumbling stone. Be encouraged this morning, my brothers and my sisters. Let me just remind you once again as we close. There's a lot of things going on in our world today. It could be very confusing and overwhelming. You know, Romans 9 has brought me recent encouragement that my God is absolutely in control. He's got a plan. He's steering this world to ultimately his perfect will. I have all the confidence in that. I really do. I have all the confidence in that. We ought to go out of here singing about that, by the way. Let's go out of here singing about, you know, the Lord having his way, being surrendered to his sovereign will. Let's stand, church, and if you don't mind, we'll pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness and your grace. And Romans 9, challenging to me, Lord. It's some lofty, profound thoughts. But if we can just take the simple truth of that and apply it to our life, I think we're better off. I think mission accomplished, Lord. So by your Holy Spirit, help us to leave this place today. And I certainly pray that something said this morning would stick to our ribs and carry us through the week. Would you bless the fast, Lord? Many of us intend to take this week and seek you in an intense way. And we're asking you to speak, Lord. We desperately need to hear your direction in these last days, Lord. How would you have us serve you in light of the world we live in today? Be honored as we sing. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.